It's good to have with us Paul Bach, one of our missionaries, and I'm going to have him come now and take over the service, do whatever he's going to do. His wife and four daughters are down in the nursery, so if they were up here, they'd be wiggling around, having a good time. They're young, all right? Come on, Paul.
Thank you, sir. Good evening to you, church. We are thankful for the opportunity to be with you this evening, and it's been a while, but I'm thankful to come back and for the opportunity. Thank you, Pastor Carvalho, for the opportunity. And prayer card has changed since I was here the last time. The new updated versions we have, we'll be glad to get, and they look a lot better than the ones I had just me by myself. A lot better. So. But Lord's been kind to us, and I'd like to just share an update of what the Lord has done and is doing up in the North Country, up in Alaska and Canada, where the Lord has called us to serve. By way of introduction, my wife was here briefly, but the children made it clear they were ready to go to the nursery, especially the baby, and I think the others are in their class. But my wife is Victoria, and my wife is from Texas. The Lord allowed us to meet at a church in Tennessee, and we got married in 2019. We finished our deputation in 2020 and headed to Alaska just as COVID was making things interesting for just about everybody. My wife is from Houston, and so she moved from quite a large city to a very small one, to put it mildly. There's about the town we live, we were basing out of, is called Hyder, Alaska, and really, it's one town split by the border of Alaska and Canada. And so generally it functions as one town, but when COVID was there, well, then it was very two different towns, and our side was gated. We were a gated community without a key because they wouldn't let us across except under very strict circumstances. So my wife went from Houston, Texas, where there's millions, to Hyder. On the Alaska side, there's only 50 people. And the community on the Canadian side, there's about 500. So it was interesting, but the Lord allowed what we learned from that. Sometimes when we felt like our hands were tied and we saw that God still was working and could sometimes, he can do whatever he wants at any time. But sometimes it felt like he did more when we felt like we were our hands were tied. And so we're thankful for that. After things opened back up, we were able to start going out into the villages again. And our main burden and work is in remote villages in the coastal part of British Columbia and Southeast Alaska. And we've been up there for 20 years. I have been with my dad. My dad moved there when I was a teenager. And we've worked in these communities for a long time. I've helped my dad work. He has a small church plant in the city of Terrace, British Columbia. And so we've worked extensively with him. But the burden the Lord has given me is for reaching into remote villages. And so we've developed a circuit of villages in Southeast Alaska and in the coastal part of British Columbia, and most of these villages have no road to get there. 80% of your towns in Alaska, including the capital city, there's not a road to get there. So you have to either, for those 80%, either fly or sometimes take a boat when they're on the coast. And we've had a burden for a long time because of that transportation hindrance. It's hard to get into these places. It's expensive and it takes a lot of time. There's one village called Angoon. And Angoon's a native community. A lot of the villages we're working with are Native American tribal communities. And there's a few reservations that we work in as well. And it took us, Angoon is relatively close to us geographically, or as the crow flies. However, to get there, we had to ride the ferry. And when you get on a ferry, you can't just tell it the direction you want it to go like a taxi. It's got its circuit, and you have to ride the circuit. And because the ferry was coming from the direction I needed to go, long story short, it took me a week to travel 50 miles because I had to ride the whole circuit around. And that's just an illustration, and perhaps an extreme illustration. But oftentimes, getting into these places takes a couple days and sometimes more. And then what happens is, then once you dropped off in a village, then you're there until the ferry comes back through. So it might be a week or 2 weeks, or you could charter a plane. So it's very difficult and time-consuming and expensive getting into these places without some better form of transportation. And so we were praying that God would provide us with an airplane. And that's a big prayer request. Because when I first started, about 10 years ago, which is when I spent most of my time here, I was doing flight training and in this area. And so, but once I got that pilot's license and got my training, I looked at that little piece of paper and was glad to have it, but realized it doesn't fly. It's just is a piece of paper. So we started praying for the airplane, and it felt like a big prayer request. And I've had pastors tell me, he said, you came by asking us to pray for an airplane. And we said, well, we'll pray for you. But he said, it's a big request. But what we've learned, and very long story short, the Lord has provided us with the airplane. But what we've learned is when we feel like we're praying a big prayer request, the Lord from his side can look at it and show us it wasn't such a big request after all. If we're in his will, my dad says what the Lord orders, he pays for. And so, very long story short, the Lord provided us with two airplanes or two missionary planes that were given to our ministry that we started working on. They were really projects and needed a lot of work. And so we started working on them. We realized after a while that these models couldn't be put on floats, and what we need is a float plane. So then the goal became, well, we're going to fix them up and sell them and then hopefully be able to afford the plane that we need. And the plane we need was going to cost somewhere in the neighborhood of a third of $1 million. So a large amount of money. So we were praying and working toward it, and I was working on those airplane projects, but it was taking a while. And I'd spend my main part of my summer and my year up north doing evangelism work, helping with the church plant. And then I'd spend a couple months working on the airplanes. And I was honestly getting a little discouraged just because of the time it was taking. And my goal, my desire, my burden is for evangelism. The airplane, I enjoy flying. But the airplane is just the means for us to get where we're... So the working on airplanes and even flying them isn't the goal. And so it's taking a while. And so I was praying and I committed it to the Lord. And the Lord reminded me of Noah. He prepared for 100 years for a one-year flood. And I was thinking, well, I'm not going to live as long as Noah. I can't afford to do this for 100 years. But very long story short, I had a friend that called me. He said, we're behind you and we want to help. And the Lord has laid it on our heart to buy the plane you need right now. He said, you can use it for 1 year or 50 years. We don't care. And the Lord also laid it on their heart to pay for the insurance on the plane and to pay for the maintenance. And they said, you just go fly this airplane, put gas in it, and go do what God's called you to do. And that is only what God can do. And so this past season, we purchased the airplane last February and began using it. We took it up to Canada and Alaska, and we went back to Angoon. The last time it took us a week to get there. This time it took me about 35 or 40 minutes. And I took two other missionaries, and just the difference. The other missionary has a boat that he'll sometimes use to go to Angoon, and he still said 35 minutes in this plane just saved me an all day on the water. And so this tool is allowing us to get into these places much more regularly. And our desire is to see people saved, to see churches established in these remote villages. And just like the old circuit riding preachers back in the olden days, there wasn't enough pastors or churches. And so they'd get on a mule and they'd go to the next community. And they would have a circuit of holding meetings and really just trying to share the gospel, however the Lord would allow. And I say our ministry is very similar. It's just our mule has a propeller. But they're similar because sometimes the airplane and a mule can kick. So you got to watch it. But we've seen the Lord bless, and I'll just share a few little accounts and things that we've seen how the Lord has guided and provided. And really, when I share this with you, when God is working in a field, He works in answer to prayer, and He works in the response to the prayers of His people. I believe that the Lord didn't. The disciples asked, Lord, teach us to pray. And he wasn't doing that just to so they would have something to take up their time. Prayer has an effect. Prayer moves the hand of God. God works in response to prayer. And so I'm thankful for your church and that you pray for us. When we send out the prayer letters, That's not a light thing. And I've over and over again going to churches and have had people tell us they're praying for us. And we so appreciate that because we've seen God working and we know that's because His people are praying. And so oftentimes when we're going into a remote community or we're traveling through a remote area, we'll ask the Lord, can you allow us providentially to meet people that are hungry, people that are seeking or that are attentive to the gospel? And over and over again, we see the Lord do that. Because sometimes we'll be traveling through an area or in a town that we don't have time, at least at this visit, to knock every door. Or certainly, we're not going to talk to every person. But God knows who the people are that are hungry. And one time, I broke down. It was a kind of a crazy situation. But I just needed my tires rotated. I took it to a little shop. Well, they ended up spinning out one of the lugs and they wouldn't let me fix it. They said they couldn't fix it. They wouldn't let me fix it. So I had to get it towed to another shop. And I just wanted to get down the road. I didn't realize that the Lord had something in mind. Because in the tow truck, I started talking to the driver. And I had one of the best opportunities to share the gospel with someone that was hungry and listening. And I was telling my wife. And she said, I was praying that God would put us in the path of people like that, that are hungry. And I was telling her, well, let's pray the Lord and do that some other way than us breaking down. That would be a blessing. And joking aside, the next trip, I can't tell you how many people the Lord allowed us to help that were broken down with a flat. Or one family hit a deer. And we're in the middle of Canada, up in the northern part of Canada, Northwest Territories. And we're a long way from anywhere. We come up on someone, they've hit an animal, their truck is disabled. And we offer them a ride. It's a native family. They get in the vehicle. And the mother said, we were just praying that God would send someone to give us a ride. And we didn't tell her. We were praying you guys would hit a deer. So, but all that way back to town, we were able to witness to them and just had some excellent opportunity to share the gospel. Because these people have had nominal religion for a long time. They've had Catholicism. There's an Anglican church. And so they've had a type of religion. And so in some cases, they've learned religious facts. They know that Jesus died on the cross, but to them, that's a religious fact. They'll see a picture on the wall or might have a crucifix in the living room or something like that. But the fact that Jesus died on the cross, to them personally, doesn't affect their life any more than the fact that, like, Alexander the Great lived or some other historical figure. It's a religious fact that they know, but it doesn't make any difference to them. And so when we're able to share the gospel with them and we'll ask them about the death of Christ and we'll ask them, do you know why Jesus died on the cross? And they may be able to tell you that Jesus died for our sins. But when you actually ask what that means, they don't understand. Because the term that I was raised with, that many of us here were raised in church, we understand that when Jesus died for the sin of the world, he was taking the penalty for my sin and your sin, the debt, the consequence of sin, and he was paying it in full. But they don't understand that. And so we'll start in the garden and we'll try to explain the holiness of God, that he's holy, he's just, and he cannot sin, and my sin separates me from him. And my sin, if God is just, demands punishment. And I ask him, I use an analogy of a policeman or a judge and someone is arrested and they admit to a crime, but then they try to balance it out and they start telling the police officer all the good things they do and they give money to charity and he's good dad, he takes care of his kids. Do you think the policeman's going to say, you know what, I think you ain't such a bad guy after all, and let him go? He's saying, there'll be, of course not. And say, well, God doesn't do that either. And no amount of good can outweigh the bad. Our sin demands a penalty. And then when you can share the goodness and grace of God in light of his justice, in light of his holiness, and they understand sometimes, oftentimes, for the first time, what it means when you say when Jesus died on the cross, that's a privilege. And God never called us to save anybody. But he did tell us to be a witness. And in a sense, when we're sharing the gospel and they understand that for a first time, in a sense, you're leading them to the Lord. Kind of like physically, like Philip brought Nathaniel and brought him to Jesus. You're bringing someone, you're leading someone to the Lord. And then what they do at that point, they have to exercise repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus and receive that message personally. But getting to share that message is what it's all about. And we've seen some folks get saved and we're thankful for that. This past summer, there's another pastor in Canada and he asked us if we would consider helping him with an outreach in Sandy Bay, Saskatchewan. Sandy Bay is a remote native community. I talked about this in one of the prayer letters. It's a very rough community. We dealt with a whole lot of things. And one thing is I was impressed at my wife, and just she's had a heart to serve the Lord from a young age. And to see her dealing with some stuff that was not comfortable in a remote village. The consequences of sin are the same everywhere. There's a penalty, there's a consequence of sin, but in some places it's way more obvious. And in Sandy Bay, it's very obvious. About half the village is on drugs, hard meth or cocaine, the elder told me. And so when we held VBS and we saw childhood pregnancies and domestic abuse, and we witnessed a lot of stuff personally even. You see how many girls I have, so in our home there's a lot of long hair. Well, after that trip, we had to do everybody got a D-lice treatment. So it was, but to see my wife loving those kids. And she had a conversation with the other ladies, like, what do we do? We know they have lice. Let's just love them anyways. We'll deal with it later. But that's just a testament to my wife's, her desire to really love the people, and because she loves the Lord. And so I praise the Lord for a wife that's willing to put up with some of that those things. But while we were in Sandy Bay, there was a man he was arguing with the other pastor, and kind of belligerent. But it turned out he is just hungry and just never been loved before, really. And so at the very end, he ended up getting saved. And after that, he would not leave us alone. He'd follow us everywhere. And in some ways, he was an adult, but in some ways, he came across as a child, just in simplest, in the sense of not knowing. He had children of his own, but he didn't know how to properly be a dad to those children. So he's asking my wife questions about dealing with different, very simple, but things he didn't know. And so it was neat. But on our way back, the reason I tell you this story, on our way back from Sandy Bay, it was a 5-hour drive to get there. And we had to go through another native community called Pelican Narrows. There's about 4,000 people there, and there's no gospel preaching church. There's a Catholic church and an Anglican church. And this is true in hundreds of these villages. They don't have a gospel preaching church. And so we were burdened for Pelican Narrows, but in the time that we had on this trip, there wasn't time to visit. And so we asked the Lord if there was someone here that he wanted us to talk to, that providentially he would allow us to find that person. And I was reading in Matthew chapter, where the Lord said a parable of a Lord that sent his servants out into the highways and hedges. And he said, as many as you find, bid them. And so I felt like the Lord was speaking to our hearts that we would go through the community and we'd ask God to bring them out. And if we saw someone along the road or we happened to see people, those would be the people that we would talk to. Very long story short, we went up to one house. We saw a lady on her porch, and my wife went to give her a gospel tract. It turns out she's the only born again person in the entire community. 20 years ago, there had been a missionary there, and she had gotten saved. She's been there all by herself for many years, and she told us that 2 months, she was crying. She was overjoyed to see us, and that's not our normal reception that we'll get in a native community. And she said 2 months ago, she had been discouraged. Her family is still Catholic and tries to get her to come back to the Catholic Church, doesn't like the fact that she's born again. And so she said that 2 months ago, she started praying and asking God. She said, I'm lonely. I feel like I'm all by myself. She said, God, would you send a Baptist to our community? And then we showed up on her door, and she couldn't believe that God had answered her prayer and sent a Baptist. And she had some questions to make sure that we really were Baptist, like we said, and we weren't pulling the wool over eyes and we were something else. And so it was a blessing. If you think of Evelyn, if you'd pray for Evelyn, we're planning, Lord willing, to try to go back this summer. The other missionary that we were with, he tries to keep he's closer. He's only about 4 hours from her. So trying to keep a contact. But that showed us that God is involved in his work. That when the Bible says we're laborers together with God, that he's not an inactive, silent partner, but that he's active even sometimes years before we ever get there. He's been working. And he's working while we're there to work in people's hearts, to draw people to himself. And then after we leave, he's working. And so when you realize that he is active and that we're get to be laborers together with God, that's such a privilege. And it's exciting. If the Lord's not working in these communities, we might as well go home because it's useless. But if he is, it's such a blessing to get to be a part of that. And I want to thank your church because your help, your prayers for us, your friendship, allows us to be in those places, to share light in a place that maybe you are not, and then you're here holding a light in a place that we're not. And so I'm thankful for that. And we're excited, Lord willing, to be back up in April and to again continue to work in this circuit to see people saved, and by the Lord's grace, that the Lord would continue to work up there. And so thank you for the opportunity to be here. And if you have your Bibles this evening, we'll just look briefly at a little something that I've been pondering lately in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 11 and 12 are, of course, very familiar passages to many of us. Hebrews 11 is many of our favorite passages. If we're going to pick, I'm not good at picking favorites. My wife will ask me about a dessert or what's your, and I'm not good at picking favorites, except my wife, that's easy, but our kids. But as far as my favorites, when I'm reading through the Bible, often I'll have a favorite verse until I find another verse that's my favorite. But Hebrews 11 is a wonderful passage talking about the kind of highlights of faith of people in the Old Testament. People that walked with God and loved God and were familiar with these many of these stories. And there's so much preaching that could be done out of Hebrews 11. We find obvious mentions of Abraham, of course, the father of faith. He's there. He follows God by faith to go into a place that he doesn't know. But yet he was willing to follow God. And we find Sarah, his wife, who arguably had to have more faith than Abraham did. Because Abraham was following God to a place where Abraham didn't know where he was going. But then Sarah is following her husband. And while Abraham's following God, he's following God knowing God knows where he's going. Well, Sarah's following Abraham and Abraham can't tell her he knows where they're going. So maybe Sarah had to have more faith. I don't know. But I'm just thankful for the testimonies that we have here. But then if you also look down, you find what are kind of surprising mentions. These are some folks that are mentioned. Of course, we would think that Moses would be here. We think Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. He's mentioned here. It's hard to look at Joseph's life and find a time when he's not exercising faith. I mean, there's so many highlights of Joseph's life that was exemplifying great faith in the life of Joseph. I mean, he's in prison and he's put in charge of the prison, and the butler and the baker are cast into prison, and Joseph comes in, and the idea almost is that Joseph's going about his chores and he's whistling and it seems like he's happy because he asks the butler and the baker, "Why are you so sad today?" Which is a funny question when you're in Pharaoh's prison, especially in those days. And then the butler and the baker share that they'd had dreams. And Joseph says, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" Which is a fascinating statement from someone who had had dreams many years ago. When he was a child, he had had those dreams signifying what God was going to do in Joseph's life later, when the stars and the moon and the sun bow down to him and his father rebukes him, but he ponders those things. It was signifying that someday God was going to put Joseph as a ruler. And yet Joseph's in prison and that dream can't make sense, but Joseph still has the faith that interpretations belong to God. That there's a reason for this somehow. God has a plan. And Joseph is able to maintain his spirit in prison and be a testimony. That's tremendous. I find it interesting the example of faith, though, that is recorded for us there for Joseph. It doesn't talk about that. It doesn't talk about how he's tempted and by faith he doesn't give in to temptation, even though no one would know the difference. You know, so many times he had faith, and yet what it talks about is by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departing of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. If any of us were going to talk about an example of faith in Joseph's life, that might not have been the example we'd have thought about. But Joseph had lived a life of faith, and Joseph was concerned not only with his own walk with God in faith, but that he would leave behind a testimony or a legacy of faith, that his children and his grandchildren and perhaps his great-great-great-grandchildren would look back and know that Joseph had been a man of faith. And he left a legacy of faith, and he asked them to bring his bones out of Egypt. Of course, those bones being buried in the promised land really doesn't do Joseph any good. Really, it doesn't make a difference for Joseph himself, but it sure made a difference for his family. Because we think of the children of Israel wandering around the wilderness for 40 years, and they're carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and they have wagons of the parts of the tabernacle, and then they're also carrying this box of bones. And you have to think of a kid asking his dad, "What in the world is that?" And the testimony was that Joseph believed someday God was going to visit us. And he had a legacy. He left behind a legacy of faith. And that's what God recorded for us here in Hebrews chapter 11. Another, but a surprising mention that we'll just look at briefly is, says, by faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not. You think of all these heroes of the faith, and then you find a Canaanite mentioned here. Someone from the accursed city of Jericho that was doomed for destruction. Someone that really didn't have any part in... She was a Gentile from an accursed city doomed for destruction. And yet somehow she had heard about what God had done for the children of Israel and how he had delivered them. And she, like all the people in Jericho, had heard what God had done. And while their hearts were melted, her heart was kindled faith. And she believed God. And when the Lord sent the spies, you know, it's interesting. Why would you send spies into a city the Lord's just going to make fall down flat? And it's interesting that you would send spies to spy out Jericho until you think about that Rahab was there. And that God miraculously had those spies at her door, the only person in the whole city that believed God. She said, "I know your God is God in heaven above and earth beneath." And she gave a statement of faith in the God of Israel. And God is able to save her. And then ends up, she's grafted in. She becomes part of the family of God. She's married in. And then she has a son named Boaz. We've all heard about Boaz. And Boaz had compassion on Ruth. Why did Boaz have compassion on Ruth? He had seen what God had done for his mother. How God could do something for someone that really didn't belong. And you know what? Rahab's story, in a sense, is our story. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, we think of all those people that had a journey of faith with God in Hebrews chapter 11. But then in chapter 12 and verse 1 says, "Wherefore, seeing we also..." Just like they had an opportunity to walk with God, we often call it the race of faith. They had a journey, a course to walk with God. And it says, "Therefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us." In those surprising mentions of people that got the opportunity to walk with God, like Rahab, the Bible says that we too have an opportunity. In the Ephesians, the Bible says that we were Gentiles, that we were aliens from the covenants and from the promises. We didn't have a part in the family of God, but then God in mercy grafts us in and allows us to have a part in being the part of the family of God. And so we hear it, he says in Hebrews 12, we also, just like Abraham and Moses and Joseph, have an opportunity to walk with God. We today have an opportunity to walk with God. And oftentimes we call this the race of grace, or the race of faith. The faith is our responsibility, is to believe God. Faith isn't just believing any old thing I want, but faith is trusting God enough that if he says it, that's all the evidence I need. I believe God. And while faith is our responsibility, I'd like to look at this race just this evening and call it the race of grace. Because by God's grace, we get in on this race. You know, it was by God's grace that Rahab could be mentioned here in Hebrews chapter 11. That's just the grace and mercy of God. And it's the same for every one of us. If you're saved, by God's grace, we have an opportunity to walk with him, to have a personal relationship with him, and to run a race that God has personally set before us, just like he had a course and a race for these people in Hebrews chapter 11. By God's grace, we get to get in on this race. And that's exciting. That's a privilege. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5, Verse 2, by whom we have access by faith into this grace. It's a blessing that we have access, that we get to have a part in the faith, a part of a walk with God. It's only by God's grace that we get in. But not only by God's grace do we get in on this race. But then it says here in the verse, it says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. It doesn't just say it's the weight and sin which doth beset us, but so easily beset us. And it's just plain embarrassing sometimes how easy it is when we get on track to find ourselves where we're off the track. We've messed up, we've done things, we've sinned again, and I'm thankful that the Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. He's the propitiation for our sins. The Bible says if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us. And then not only does it talk about sin, it says, but the weight. And it's a common illustration that you can have a backpack in a race, and it's going to slow you down, and it doesn't matter what's in the backpack. It could be sinful things in that backpack, or it could just be weights. Things that are slowing me down. And sometimes there's things in the Christian life that, while I might not say that they're sinful, they're not helping me in the race. They're slowing me down. And the Bible says, let us lay those things aside. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Not only by God's grace do we get in on this race, but then by God's grace we can get back up again when we fall down. The Bible says that we don't have to stay down. If you think about Abraham's life, Abraham, it talks about it here, that he, by faith, followed God into a place that he would have to receive for an inheritance, and he obeyed. He went out not knowing whether he went. But it doesn't talk about in Hebrews 11 that when he got there, then there was a famine, and we find he's off in Egypt. And I'm thankful it doesn't mention that. But we see through the life of Abraham and all these people that their faith journey was one of growth. That they grew. And the Bible doesn't talk about the faith failures in Hebrews 11. It talks about the highlight. But there was faith failures. But then Abraham found himself off the path. Found himself where he wasn't supposed to be. And then God, by grace, allowed him to get back on the track. And that's what God wants for us. If we find that we're off the path, we're off the track, by God's grace, not only does He let us get in on this race, but then by God's grace, He can help us get back on the track and keep going for the glory of God. When we get sidetracked or sidelined or knocked down, the Bible says we can get back up. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. By God's grace, we get up. And then this chapter, it describes that God allows things in our life. He allows trials. He allows correction. He allows things in our life. And there's a goal for these things. He says that, talking about our earthly fathers, they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But He for our profit. It says God chastens and corrects us and teaches us for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Here it's telling us that God has a point to this race more than just the starting line. And I'm thankful we get in on the race and we can get back on track. But there's a purpose to this race. There's a course and there's a starting line, but there's also a finish line. And the Lord doesn't want us to just stay at the starting line. And the Lord allows these things to build righteousness, to build holiness, to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ and to progress in this walk or race of faith. By God's grace, we get in. By God's grace, we can get back up when we fall down. And then by God's grace, He wants us to go on, to grow in Christian maturity, to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, no chastening, it says, for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. That's what He wants. He wants us to grow, to become more mature in our Christian walk. In Hebrews chapter 5, the author talks, and he said, at time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again. And he was so disappointed that these Christians had been saved long enough, but yet they were still at the starting line. They were still babes in their faith when they could have grown up and become able to teach others. He says, everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. Milk basically is an ingredient or a nutrient that has first been taken in by someone else and digested and simplified before being given back in simplified form. And he said, you're not ready for meat. You're still in need of milk. And then in the next verse in chapter 6, it says, let us go on unto perfection. It says, leaving the principles or the very basics of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on, let's grow, let's mature, and let's keep going in that race. Let's let God help us to go on. It says, let us go on unto perfection. That perfection, of course, doesn't mean that we sprout wings and a halo, but it means spiritual maturity, growth, or to the point of fruit bearing. And Luke, there's a wonderful verse in Luke that said, the servant is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. It says that perfection that God is wanting is for us to be made more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us go on unto perfection. Verse 3 says, and this we will do if God permit. So by God's grace, we can go on in this race. He wants us to grow in our walk with him. We won't have time to look at all these things, but we find that the chapter is clear that if we're going to go on in this race, we need God's grace. The end of the verse says, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably. We need God's grace. Well, how do we get God's grace? If we're in a race of faith and we need God's grace to succeed, it says we need God's grace so we can serve God acceptably. How do we get this grace? The key is in verse 2. It says, looking unto Jesus. In this race, we need to keep our eyes on Jesus. And we're tempted to get sidetracked or distracted so many times, but let's keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus. Verse 14 or 15 says, looking diligently. Now, verse 2 just told us, looking unto Jesus. And now, verse 15 says, how we ought to look. Looking diligently. Why? Why do I need to keep looking? It says, lest any man fail of the grace of God. We need God's grace. Jesus is the source of grace. The Bible says that we can come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We need to keep looking to Jesus. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. When I was a little boy, we lived on a farm in Pennsylvania. And there was times in the summer when our well would fail. Our well would become insufficient of supply of water. That word fail means it's not plenteous anymore. It's not abundant and overflowing. And the same is true that this is something that God doesn't want to happen in our life to where we run out of grace. We become insufficient in grace. The Bible says we need God's grace and we get it from Jesus. And so it says looking unto to Jesus, looking diligently so that we don't run out of grace. We need his grace. We look unto Jesus because he is the source of the grace we need. We look to Jesus because he's our captain on this race. We need his guidance. We need his direction. And we look unto Jesus because he is the goal. He is the goal. The Bible says as we look to him, we're made more like him. But he's also the goal because he's standing at the finish line and we want to hear him say, well done. We want him to be happy and pleased with our race. And if that's going to happen, we need to keep looking unto Jesus. May the Lord help us to keep our eyes on him, that he give us the grace we need to run this race, the race of faith. Let's thank the Lord. Lord, we thank you for the grace you give us. Thank you, Lord, that you could have called your throne so many things, and yet you chose to call it a throne of grace, where we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. Lord, help us to keep our eyes on you. Thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen.